Thank you, guys. You know, I think we don't understand exactly what all Jesus was really doing when his disciples said, teach us to pray, and the first thing was, our Father. That just was not done. And I'm sure, you know, I don't know if you've ever been around someone and you're trying to, you know, they're trying to share something important with you, and the first thing they share is kind of shocking to you. You might go, I didn't hear anything else after that, or I was struggling to listen to the rest of it. But, you know, Jesus was teaching them to pray. There was something about the way Jesus prayed. He said, man, Lord, just teach us what to pray like you do. And he went and made it very personal to, you know, so aren't you glad you can call out to a Father, not just, you know, some great God in the distance kind of thing, but a very personal, and Jesus made it all personal because, of course, Jesus was God in the flesh. So thank you, choir, for reminding us of that. Two weeks ago, we were encouraged by the fact that not only did Jesus die for our sins, was buried, and was raised on the third day, but that he appeared. That was our emphasis two weeks ago, that he appeared. He showed up. He didn't have to. We could have just gotten from, you know, the Father, the word that his Son was raised from the dead, but he showed up, and thus every believer now has a living, not a dead, but a living hope based on a truly living Savior. This morning we continue in that arena as Paul moves from the reality of Jesus appearing to a list of specific appearances. So let's begin to look at these post-resurrection appearances of Jesus that Paul provides and see what we can learn and how we can grow and what we can glean from them. So take your Bibles and turn again to 1 Corinthians 15. If you don't have a Bible, please see me after church, and I'll make sure you get a Bible in your hands. But if you don't have one, look under one of the chairs in front of you. Open that ESV Bible to page 961. That'll get you to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to, again, read the first 11 verses. Your Bible probably just opens automatically to 1 Corinthians 15 now. But before we read them, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us place great confidence in Him, His Spirit, and His Word this morning. Lord, we are here, and we are grateful. What an opportunity you have given us to be in your presence corporately together with one another, with those who love each other, with those who serve together, with those who sacrifice together, with those who give of their time and talents and treasures together. And as we come acknowledging that we don't have it all together, but we need you, Lord. We need you, and we are here to proclaim that. We are here unashamed. We're not ashamed of the gospel. And we're not ashamed to be your followers. And Lord, we are grateful to be able to come together, to learn together. We're here to pray together. We're thankful that you hear us because of what Jesus has done. We thank you that we can call you our Father collectively. We are part of the same family. You are what unites us. And we come under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name above all names. And we ask you for things. Lord, we ask you for healing. We've got many in our congregation who are hurting. Many of our congregation who are sick or have fallen or in hospitals or dealing with medical procedures or some dealing with medical issues that aren't yet resolvable. And so, Lord, you know all the needs we have in our congregation. We have those, we have expecting babies, Lord. We just ask that you would bless those wombs that you have blessed with a child. I just pray, God, that you would walk with those families and watch over them and comfort them and give them great joy. And Lord, we thank you for those who are faithful week in and week out, but are having their own various struggles. And so, Lord, you know everything, and you are the Father who cares. You are the good Father, and we come to you. Right now, Lord, we ask you, though, that you would take away all of our secondary thoughts, all of the things that we've absorbed this week, all the things that we have to do coming up, maybe even beginning this afternoon. But we just ask right now that you would give us minds that are focused on you. You keep him, the word says, in perfect peace, whose mind is fixed on you because he trusts in you. So, Lord, we're trusting you now. We're here to say we believe you and we trust you, and you're worthy of our worship. And so, Lord, we pray that our worship's been pleasing in your sight. Now, would you give us great confidence in your word as we look at one of your many examples in the Bible, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would do a work in us individually, thus do it corporately, so that we, Hampton Heights Baptist Church, make an impact for your kingdom through your power and our availability. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians 15 again says, now I would remind you brothers and sisters of the gospel. I hope when you see that gospel, that word gospel, that you're starting to just immediately think of life and life-giving and life-saving and power and purpose. I hope you see in all those things in that word. He says, I'm reminding you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. Man, that's great. And by which you are being saved. Aren't you thankful that you're being saved? Each day you are being saved by Christ. He says, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. That's not us. We don't want to be that, right? For I delivered to you something. I delivered you as of first importance what I also received. And that's our job, folks. We're praying for our ones as we live day to day. We're to deliver to others what we've been given. And here it is. He said that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that's with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you, Corinthian church, believe. Now, do you notice anything missing off the top here? Do you notice anything missing from Paul's list of Christ's post-resurrection appearances? How about Mary? You know, how about Mary Magdalene? How about the ladies? How about the women who were heading to the tomb? You know, how about numero uno, the first one there, right? Mary Magdalene. Now, the Gospels tell us that the first person to see Jesus alive was Mary Magdalene. In fact, you can turn there if you want to, or you can just listen. I'm turning to John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18, we read the following words. It says, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had laid, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said, do not cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. Can you imagine that? I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Now, a couple of reasons Paul might not have mentioned Mary Magdalene is perhaps he didn't know about it. So how could he not know about it? Well, you got to understand, you know, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians well before the Gospels were written. I know we kind of look at it, you know, we don't think about it chronologically, but when you do, yeah, he wrote 1 Corinthians before the Gospel was written. So Mary's encounter may have not been known to him, and it's also possible, and quite likely, that since women were not given the same status as legal witnesses in the culture, that maybe he chose to list only the male or legal witnesses. But whatever the reason, Paul doesn't list Mary's experience, but John does. And Luke states that Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James and John went to anoint Jesus' body with spices. But instead, they showed up and they encountered two angels in dazzling apparel at the tomb of Jesus, and those angels asked them, why do you seek the living among the dead? I love that question. That is a beautiful question. I don't know if you've ever heard the song, Why Do You Seek the Living Among the Dead? A powerful song sung often at Easter. It is a great song. If you want to be encouraged, go home, look it up, Google, Why Do You Seek the Living Among the Dead? And just enjoy that. But here's the reality. They weren't seeking the living, were they? They were seeking the dead. They were there seeking a dead man in order to care for his dead body and in doing so to honor that man. And so what you see here, kind of a sub-message here this morning, is this. Love and devotion fueled their actions, and they were rewarded with revelation. They were rewarded with revelation that this Jesus was alive, that this Jesus could not be held by death. that this Jesus was indeed the Lord of life, the risen Savior. Now, those angels reminded the women that Jesus had told them these things. He had told them that the Son of Man must be given into the hands of sinful men. This is how it was going to go down. But man, you know, you hear something and then you experience it and, you know, it doesn't always connect, and it wasn't connecting for them. So the angels reminded them that Jesus said he must be, the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men. He must be crucified and then on the third day rise. And after being reminded of what Jesus said, then they took off. You know, they took off boldly. And that's part of why we're in here. Why we're in here this morning, why we're here in Bible fellowship. It's why you open the Word of God each day for yourself, is to be reminded of what's true. And when you're reminded of what Jesus has said, what Jesus has done, it just changes everything. You get a boldness. I was looking through Instagram this morning, and there was a little video of, a zoo or maybe a kind of a safari type setting where people were driving in their cars through a particular area and the animals were just kind of loose. That was one of those. I'm not sure that's one of those zoos I would go to, but they're driving along, you know, the road, and the animals are loose and a lion is loose and he's just walking through next to those cars. And I mean, he just looks like, just bring it on. Just say something to me. Say the wrong word. And the post at the bottom says, me after I spend time with God. I was like, yep, that's it. So these ladies, they were reminded of what Jesus did, who Jesus was, who they are, and then they were able to go and act and be bold. And so after being reminded of what Jesus said, they went and told the apostles, which brings us to Paul's first named witness of the resurrected Christ. And from this text, I offer you the following this morning. Resurrection living includes a new, changed, and changing life. Resurrection living includes a new, changed, and changing life. Look again at verses 3 through 5. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12." Now, if you're anything like me, we don't like the word, or don't care very much for the word change. You know, change is, it hurts. It's just a word that we feel it in our bones sometimes. We feel it in our joints. We go, oh man, I don't know about that. But here's the reality. The reality is the Christian faith, the Christian life, what God has called us to, as beautiful and wonderful it is, change is all about it. It is in the very heart of the Christian faith. Change, it's an acknowledgement. Literally, the Christian faith is an acknowledgement that we need to change, and really maybe even more importantly, that we need to be changed. It's kind of a combination. We need to change and we need to be changed. And the reality is this: we cannot remain as we are. We're born sinners. We're born enemies of God. We continue to be sinners even in our life, but we cannot remain as we are if we desire to know God and be with him eternally. So the change has to take place on our... Heaven's not going to change for us. God's not going to change for us, but he will do a work in us. And Paul speaks very specifically of this when he says in this same letter to the Corinthian church in chapter 6, beginning verse 9, he says, "Do you not know..." Kind of important. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Which right there, you know, if you're highlighting in your Bible, if you're circling words, and I don't know how you may not do that. I try to do that a good bit. But if you're circling unrighteous, that brings to mind the question, okay, what's the difference? How does one become a righteous person? Very important. Because do you not know, Paul says, that the unrighteous, those who are not righteous, not in a right relationship with God, will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, "Do not be deceived." What does that tell us? We're very capable of being deceived. We have a world full of deception. We can be deceived in moments, even as God's people. He says, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you." That ought to give a lot of hope. It doesn't matter what a person's done, where they've been, what their character is. They were something. They don't have to remain that way because of Jesus Christ. He says, "And such were some of you." But notice the wording here. "But you were washed." ED, right? Washed. These words focus on past tense and also something that was done to you. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. How? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole work of Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. It's the work of the Spirit, taking what the work of the Son of God has done, and we believe it by faith in the Word of God. We need to be made new. We need to be made new, and being made new is a work of God, yet one that involves our active participation. Active participation. Sometimes I think that we just expect God to change us. I mean, wouldn't that be great if I just said, oh, God, change me in my thoughts. Change me in my actions. Lord, change this about me. Change this when I say this or when I think this or when I do this or when I react this way. And if that's all I had to do, just pray that and, you know, it just happened, that would be great. That's not how it works. But sometimes we live as though that's our expectation. Well, I've prayed for God to change me. I've prayed for God to take this craving away or this desire away. It doesn't work that way. Sometimes I think we expect God to change us by asking, in the same way that a husband might ask his wife something. And I did this yesterday as a test because I already knew what I was going to say. And so I was out working in the yard, and then Angie said, are you about ready for lunch? And I said, no, I'm going to change the oil in your car. And she goes, you want to do that first? I said, yeah, I want to do that first. And so I wanted it out of the way. You know, it's hot, dirty, all that kind of stuff. And so I changed the oil in her car, and I was wrapping everything up, and I texted her. I said, okay, I'm going to test this theory for Sunday. And I just texted her, not nice, not friendly, not loving. I said, hey, make me a sandwich. Not please, not I'd really appreciate it. You know, you mentioned it, not just, hey, make me. And you know how texts and emails have no personality. So this is my text. I said, hey, make me a sandwich. She said, gladly. Like, wow, that's even better than I expected. Now, I say all this to say, I think sometimes we live the Christian life praying and asking God to change us in the same way a husband might ask his wife, hey, make me a sandwich, and she responds with, poof, you're a sandwich. Just because we ask doesn't mean it's going to happen, all right? And that's the same way with God. You can ask all day. God, make me this, make me that. A better prayer, a better theologically sound prayer request would be this, Lord, I want to change. Lord, I want to change in a specific area. I know I need to change. I truly desire to turn from this sin, to turn from this person that I am. I desire to turn and grow and be different. I desire to change. Lord, change me as I take specific steps to put off this sin, to renew my mind and agree with you that it's wrong and that it's offensive to you, it does not glorify you, which is my purpose, and to put on or literally replace this sin with character that reflects who you are specifically as it is seen in the life of your Son, Jesus Christ. An example of a new, changed, and changing life is that of the Apostle Peter. And he's the first witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ that Paul mentions here in verse 5. And so Peter was an active disciple. Peter was an active disciple. His life is kind of on display for us. And we need this example. It gives us great hope, but it also tells us we also, like Peter, need to be active in our discipleship. He was outspoken. We know this, right? Sometimes that was good, and sometimes it got him into trouble. But the thing I appreciate about Peter is you always kind of knew where he was. You always knew where he stood. Better, worse, richer, for poor, sickness, and health. You kind of knew where this man was. You knew where he stood, and because of that, because of the way he was so active, he experienced some stuff the others didn't. He got to taste some things they didn't. I think about, you know, him walking on the water with Jesus. You know, as far as I know, nobody else tasted that one. I mean, here he goes, sees Jesus, steps out, gets to walk on the water, gets to experience this great high. Of course, he also experienced nearly drowning. You know, you kind of can look at it as pros and cons. Hey, he got to walk on the water with Jesus. Yeah, did you see he almost died? which do you emphasize? All right, so you know, and it reminded me, I got years ago when I was at, we lived in Fletcher up in Asheville, I had some good friends at Biltmore Baptist Church, and we would ride mountain bikes up in Arden. And it was usually a pretty good group, 12 to 15 of us on a Saturday morning, get up real early and go on a 15-mile bike ride or whatever. And I remember one Saturday morning, it was just four of us. It had rained the night before. A lot of guys are kind of like, you know, if it rained, might not be the best circumstances, you know, whatever. But the four of us were like, man, we're going. And it was me and three buddies, and two of them particularly were just two of the best people you'll ever know in your life. And so So we go riding and everything, and we just get maybe a few miles in, and we kind of get to this kind of boggy, muddy looking area that could be a little deceptive, you know, because you know, when it rains, you kind of know how much it rained at home, but you don't know how much it rains in different spots. But anyway, and so so as we were going, we had a decision to make at that point. You could either, you know, press through, and or you could pick up your bike and kind of walk it around and, you know, take a different route, this sort of thing. Well, one of the guys, one of the best guys you ever know, his name's Tom Dellinger. He's one of the smartest guys I've ever met, too. He's a medical physicist, Duke graduate, humble guy, good looking. Man, I hate him. I mean, he's got everything. He's got it all. Loves the Lord, has a great family, just a humble, brilliant guy. And fit, athletic, very fit. And so he leads the way, and man, he takes off, and you know, and we watch him kind of go around the curve, and he hits that water, and man, I mean, it's like Moses, you know, it's like parting the Red Sea. That he cuts through that thing, and he's the other side or whatever. And you know, I'm thinking, no, I'm not the risk taker, you know, that's just not me. So I just pick up my bike and I kind of carry it around, and the next guy does it too. Another great guy, Joel Sprouse, one of my heroes, great Bible teacher. Me and him taught Bible fellowship together. And then he split off with his, took half the class, and I took the other half, and he grew them, and the Lord just used him, and is probably still using him. Great Bible teacher. Not as fit, I'll just say that. Not in bad shape, but not as fit as Tom. And so we watched Joel come around the corner, and you know, by the pace and the speed and the pedals, and you were already going, this isn't going to be good. And so he comes around the corner, he hits that water, and I'm telling you, that bike went straight head over heels, and he went down into that bog kind of thing. And I don't even remember what the color of his shorts or his t-shirt was, but I know what it was afterwards. It was jet black. I mean, this was 4 miles into a 15-mile ride, and Joel's just completely drenched in, and so that's going to stick with him for a while, all right? And so we watched Joel, and we're like, see, that's the kind of the Peter sinking, and Tom was kind of the walking on the water. And so, you know, Peter kind of got to experience both of those things because you knew where he was. He was an active disciple. You know, we shouldn't have laughed at Joel, but we did. We laughed at that the whole afternoon and then weeks and months later. And every time we see Joel, yeah, remember that? Uh-huh, yeah, nobody wants to talk about it. But anyway, so when the women came and shared with the apostles what the angels told them at the tomb of Jesus, we read the following in Luke chapter 24, 10 through 12. It says, "Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles, but these words seemed to them as an idle tale." In other words, you know, you're dreaming about this. You're making this stuff up. You want this to be what you're seeing. You're hallucinating, whatever. This is a great story. We wish it were true. It says, "But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and it says he went home marveling at what had happened." Not marveling at what he hoped had happened, what he thought might happen. It says, "And he went home marveling at what had happened." Peter was active. Peter was responsive. He didn't always respond appropriately, but he did respond, and he was very open to the will of God. He wanted to know God. He wanted to know the will of God. He was willing to put himself out there. You know, as much as I didn't want to take that risk, and much as I'm glad I wasn't covered with mud like Joel, but you know what? Joel at least tried. You know what? He gave it his best. He made an effort, and I appreciate that. You at least knew where he stood. Notice in verse 5, though, that Paul says that Jesus appeared after his death, burial, and third day resurrection to Cephas. Cephas. Cephas is the Aramaic name for Peter, and both of them mean rock. And it was Jesus that gave the big fisherman his name, his new name, Peter, or rock. And Peter was a leader of the group of apostles, often speaking for the apostles and often being corrected by Jesus. Thus, as a leader, Peter was often representative of the other apostles, so that when Jesus corrected or directed Peter, he was correcting or directing the group. And I don't wish to take this representative apostle thing too far, this role, but of all the apostles, it does seem that most people can relate the most closely with Peter. just seem to resonate. Maybe it's because we have more on him, but again, I think that's just who he is and what God has given us in his revelation. But at times, Peter was what? An emotional guy. That doesn't mean all of us are, but most of us can get emotional. Most of us have some emotions. I mean, there's a few that's just stoic all the time, but not many. I think we can relate to Peter because many of us do have some emotions, even if it's below the surface. Emotional often, frequently saying what the rest of the group was thinking and then paying the price for it. And some of us are that person that says it and goes, boy, I wish I hadn't have said that. And others are glad they did say it. So that's what we were thinking too. So, you know, we can kind of relate to either being Peter or walking with Peter. But he did tend to resonate with most people. And Jesus changed his name. Think about that. He took the representative apostle and changed his name. You know, he didn't change everybody's name, but he changed the representative apostle. His brother Andrew, immediately after becoming a follower of Jesus, saying, look, we found him. Who? We found the Messiah, the one that Moses and the prophets spoke about. We found him. And so he comes and he tells his brother Peter. And upon seeing Peter in John chapter 1, verse 42, Jesus said, so you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. Now, we need to be changed. We need a new, changed, and changing life. We need to be changed, and God does the changing. Here, Jesus, God in flesh, changes Simon's name to Peter. And again, he didn't change everybody's name. But when God did, or when Jesus changed a name, it was always significant. I'll give you a couple of examples to consider. You got Abraham, or Abram. Abram's name was changed to Abraham, right? Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So when you think about it, and the Abram one always just tickles me because, you know, you got a man whose name is Abram, meaning father of many, who has no children, who has a promise. That's all he's got is a promise, but no evidence yet. Old, body dead, wife old, wife body dead, all this kind of stuff going, you know, I just don't see how this is going to happen. It's not happening. I'm going to complain to God about it. And what does God do? He said, hey, look up, see the stars, if you can count them, and I'm changing your name to Abraham. So you go from father of many with no children to father of multitudes still with no children. And but this is for a man. This name change is for a man who is known to have believed God, and it's credited to him as righteousness. Believe God, credited to him as righteousness. And then you have Jacob. Jacob, nobody would like this guy, right? I mean, nobody even wants to know Jacob. He's the deceiver. He's like Loki. I don't know if you're watching any of that. He's like the hero you just can't trust. You got, yeah, I'd really like to trust you, but no, just too many problems with you. And so he's the deceiver, and you have Jacob, the deceiver, changed to the name Israel, which, I mean, you know, we think of Israel and probably, well, that's the people of God. Yeah, but Israel literally means he strives with God. He strives with God. And this took place. He strove with God. He wrestled with God. This took place as Jacob wrestled with God until God blessed him. I mean, think about that. Think about what's happening in this man's life. He goes from a deceiver to somebody who's willing to exert himself in order to be blessed by God. So he wrestles with God until God blesses him. Then he calls the place where he wrestled with God Peniel, a word meaning face of God. Face of God. You intimacy, presence, face of God. So you have the deceiver who's been wrestling and striving with men up until this point and causing all kinds of problems, who now is come to a place where he actually desires the blessing of God. He wrestles for it, and he was blessed with being close to God. He was blessed with intimacy with God. So what you have in these two men, you see the importance of faith in God, and you see the importance of intimacy with God. Faith in God, intimacy with God, and Peter gets both. We see both of these, him growing in both. And you know, he was often referred to in the scriptures as Simon Peter. I love that. Simon Peter. It's kind of like basically referring to him as, oh, there's a before and after. There's Mr. Before and After, Simon Peter. But let's not forget that Jesus named him Cephas or Peter, meaning rock, well before he displayed any rock-like character. All right? So what does that tell us? That tells us that a new, changed, and changing life starts with believing who God says you are, and then living in light of that. We had a great Bible fellowship this morning. I got to sit in with Tim Crane's Bible fellowship. Great class, great participation. And we talked about this change. And we talked about, you know, believing God has done a work in your life. So it takes great faith to believe God has forgiven you. It takes great faith to believe God has declared you to be something that you know you're not in practice, but it doesn't matter because He has the last word. And then to live in light of not who you feel like you are or who the world says you are, but who God says you are. And so that's a main point here. New change and changing life starts with believing you are who God says and living a life. Now think about this. Peter spent 3 years with Jesus, right? 3 years with Jesus, experiencing His miracles, actively participating in some of them. And I already mentioned His walking on the water. He also experienced something that I would really love to happen today. Jesus paid for both his and Peter's taxes by getting a coin out of a fish's mouth. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't you just love to say, you know what? I can't wait for the IRS to get a load of this. I wonder if we could just send them fish. If we could just catch a few fish, put it, probably not. They'd probably not accept that. But you know, you have all this experience for 3 years, and then Peter makes the promise of all promises. He promises that if all the others, if all these other losers deny you, don't stay with you, don't come alongside you, Jesus, listen, not only will I stand with you, I'm willing to go to jail for you. In fact, I'm willing to go to death for you. And I believe he meant every word of it. I believe it was genuine from the heart, as anything else we've seen in Peter's life. And then, shortly after that, he denies 3 times that he even knows who Jesus is. I think we think about that, like, you know, he was caught up in some stuff. It was a little scary, you know, a little intense. What's happening to Jesus? I can kind of understand. I don't think we give enough significance to what this actually means for him to deny it. I mean, he's denying that he knows him at all. It would be like we're here today. Somebody's one of the ushers, is, you know, a deacon or somebody's out here in the foyer there, and they hear a, you know, knock on the door, and the door's locked because the safety team's doing a great job. And so someone knocks on the door, and it's my wife, Angie. Somebody comes to me and says, this lady says she knows you. I'm like, nope, don't know her. Are you sure? Yes, I'm sure. You're sure you don't know her? No. Okay, well, she actually says that she's your wife. You've been married for like 32 years. You have 4 children. And then I just start cussing. No! Get it through your thick skull. How many times do I have to tell you? I don't know her at all. Now, beat it. Are we done? And you're just like, this guy's lost it. And that's really the equivalent of the type of relationship that Peter is denying, because not only is he denying that he knows Jesus at all, that's a big deal, because salvation comes through a relationship with Christ. So Peter is basically really, really, really in desperate need of restoration here for his life, for his eternity. Now, even after Peter had seen the resurrected Christ, he says, this is great. I'm glad he's resurrected. I'm glad I've seen him. It's a great thing. But you know what? I don't know what's next. I don't know where he's going to show up. I don't know what he's going to do. I got to get back to work. I've got a family to feed. I got a life to take care of. I'm going back to work. I'm going back to my career of fishing. So in John 21, he tells several of the apostles he's going back to work. He's going back to fishing. Some of them agree to go with him. Hey, we'll start the business back up again. We'll get back the gang. And in a scene very similar and very familiar to when Jesus called Peter the very first time to follow him, you see a group of guys out in the boat. Peter says, you know what? I'm going back to business. I'm going to go earn my keep. I'm going to go be a fisher of fish. Jesus promised maybe a fisher of men. I'm going back to be a fisher of fish. That's where the money is. In fact, there might be some coins in these people's mouths, for all I know, in these fish's mouths. So he goes back to work, and guess what? Guess how successful the business was? Caught nothing all night. Professional fisherman. And then there's a voice of a stranger on the shore. Hey, you catch anything? No. I'm sure they were all in a great mood. Nope. If you'll cast it on the right side, you'll catch something. So they cast their nets on the right side, and they catch more fish than they can possibly haul in. And John says, it's Jesus. It's the Lord. Peter, overcome with emotion, just dives in. Dives in, swims up to Jesus, and there on the shore in the early morning mist, exhausted around a breakfast of charcoal, fire, and fish and bread, Jesus restores Peter with the exact same number of times that he denied that he even knew him. And when he restored him, Peter was truly restored. And then you see the new, the changed, and the changing life. Peter goes on, and as Jesus ascends to the Father, Peter goes on to be that rock. He goes on to be who Jesus said he was. He goes on and he preaches powerfully. Powerfully. He also goes on to suffer tremendously. He suffers imprisonment. He's used of God to evangelize the lost, but ultimately he's killed for the faith in Rome, very much the way Jesus was killed. So Peter's an example of resurrection living for us. He lived in light of the resurrection of Christ that he witnessed, as well as the promise of his own resurrection one day. And church, the key to his new, changed, and changing life is this: repeated exposure to Jesus Christ. Repeated exposure to Jesus Christ. Sometimes he went after Jesus, and at other times Jesus went after him, but the theme was repeated exposure to Jesus Christ. You know, one of the things we're called to do upon profession of faith is to be baptized. Baptism doesn't save you. Baptism doesn't make you saved or lost. It doesn't change your status. It's an obedience issue, and it's a privilege. But I want to think about baptism, where it comes from, the Greek word baptizo. It's a term that came from dyers of cloth. And they would take a cloth, let's say it was white, and they would dip it into, say, a maroon ink, so to speak, and you dip it in there and, you know, wring it out and dip it in, wring it out, and eventually the whole piece of cloth goes from the color it was because it's absorbed all this ink or what have you, and now it's completely changed. And that's kind of how I picture. Obviously, you only baptize once. You know, you're baptized as a witness, but repeated exposure to the Lord Jesus Christ is kind of like baptizing that piece of cloth. The more it's exposed, the more it's dunked under, the more it absorbs a little bit, some of it leaks out, put it back in. Repeated exposure enough times in this life, and by the time we get to the end, we're closer to looking like Jesus Christ than we ever have been before. And that's how it's supposed to work. And sometimes along that journey, you pursue Jesus, and often he pursues you. He'll pursue you with guilt. It's a good thing. He'll pursue you with pain. It's a good thing. He'll pursue you with the reality that you ain't as great as you thought. You're not as smart as you thought. You're not as handsome as Tom Dellinger. You're just not. You got to move on. You got to do the best you can with what you got. But he will continue to pursue you like the hound of heaven that he is, because his love is amazing. And that's how we're to pursue our ones. Pursue conversations, acts of kindness, reach out to them in love in hopes that someday they're going to go, why? Why do you love me like this? Why do you do this for me? Why do you talk to me? Why are you interested in my life? Because I care about you, and I want you to know the Lord. Peter's life was one of change, ups and downs, highs and lows, great experiences, and some tremendous failures and sins. But the overall trajectory of his life was one of being conformed to the image of Jesus. How about you? How about you this morning? Do you need to be made new? I believe some of you do. I believe some of you know church. I had a lady at a previous church. She taught a senior adult ladies class. They were the oldest group of ladies in the church, and she was a faithful teacher. She came to me one day, and she said, "Gene, I'm really concerned about the ladies in my class." I said, "Why?" She said, "I think they know church, but I don't think they know Jesus." Do not be deceived. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? You have to be changed. You have to have a new, then changed, and changing life. Do you need to be made new? God offers new life through his Son, Jesus Christ. Maybe you've got the new, but are you changed and changing? Maybe say, you know, I believe. I'm saved. I believe that. I have an experience with God, but I can't say I'm changed and changing. Well, if not, return to your first love. The key to being used of God, the key to being conformed to the image of His Son, requires repeated exposure to Christ through His Word and by His Spirit. Let's pray. Father God, with our heads bowed and eyes closed this morning, we have needs. And we have a picture in our minds of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's calling us. He's calling to us from the shore. We're in the boat. We're paddling. We're tired. We're casting our nets. We're doing our thing, and we're catching nothing. And that nothing may be that we're catching nothing of significance in our lives because we're focused on the wrong things. Maybe we're not catching men or women, boys and girls, for the kingdom of God because we're not that interested. We're missing out on joy and peace, rejoicing in You, confidence in You, faith and trust in You, because we're casting our nets in the world. And by Your will, because You are sovereign, we're catching nothing. And You say, children, cast your nets on the right side and you'll catch something. And You call us to that today. Father, if there's any here today, and I believe there are, who need to be made new, would You make them new? If they ask You and participate by putting faith and trust in the finished work of Your Son, You promise to make them new. And then after You make them new and declare them to be totally new creations, then You promise to change them as we walk with You. So I pray for those here today who need to be made new. I pray for those of us who need to be changed and changing, that we might participate with You actively like Peter, just be all out there, good, bad, and ugly, so that we know where we stand with You, and that others might see Jesus in us as You chip away at Your people. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.